Morning. All right. So John asked me to preach, which is always an honor, and you know, there's some trepidation whenever he asks you to preach, because I've never once had him pick a Sunday where he's looking ahead and he's like, you know what? We're going to be at John 3:16. I think I'll go on vacation that week. That's a nice, easy one, you know? God so loved the world. Everybody agrees on it. It's not controversial. There's no risk involved. I don't think he's ever gone on vacation when he's preaching on John 3:16. So I was like, oh, let me see what I got. And I was like, well, it's not Mother's Day. Whew, dodged a bullet there, because Mother's Day sermons are never fun. And I was like, oh, okay, what do we got? I got the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture. Oh, well, you know, that's an easy one, so. And then, so I started planning, because like, I'm like, okay, the rapture, like, this is kind of a big, you know, one, and, you know, I'm like, I got to start working on this one early. So I started working on it early, which I found is a mistake, because the earlier I started working on it, it just gave John more time to steal things that I was going to use in my sermon. So Orion's belt, I had a great Orion's belt joke that I was going to tell, and he stole it. I should have known he would, because it only got 3 stars. Then I was going to tell you about God doing crazy things during sermons. So I got to speak one time here, and I was preaching on love, and so I came up with this cool medley of song lyrics about what music says about love, and had worked it all in. And the only one I couldn't get in was Stevie Wonder's I Just Called to Say I Love You. And while I was preaching, somebody's cell phone went off, which was awesome. I was like, that's so cool. God is so good. Or I was preaching at Mountain View, and I was talking about the power of God, and we were doing it outside, and we were lighting torches and stuff, and it started thundering while I was preaching, and like, I was like, this is cool. God's like really backing me up and hitting thunder on points. And I was like, oh, and I was like, and I was going to say, if dead people start rising up this week, that's going to be really weird. And John told you all that. And then, and I wasn't here last week, but I had a good one. I had a good way to start my sermon. I was going to start it like this. That's great. It starts with an earthquake, birds and snakes and airplanes, and Lenny Bruce is not afraid. I have a hurricane. Listen to yourself churn. World serves its own needs. Don't misserve your own needs. Feed it up an ox. Feed grunt. Nose prank. The ladder starts to clatter with fear of heights downright. Wire in a fire and representing 7 games and a government for hire and a combat site. And I heard you guys all had an REM sing-along last week to It's the End of the World as We Know It. So you took that one, too. So this week, I said, John, I know you're gone this week and next week. What are you preaching on when you get back? And he said, Mark Moore's 52 scriptures, impactful scriptures. So I will be handing those out at the door after service to anybody who wants them. So, no, I'm just kidding. I won't do that. I'm actually looking forward to that. Mark Moore is brilliant. So I'm really excited about that series coming up. So here we are. Today, we get to talk about the rapture. And I'm supposed to help you figure out if you're a pre, partial, mid, or post-tribulationalist, I guess. Which is tricky, because I don't even really know what that word means. So, but here we go. Our scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And I came up with a clever title for this one that I did not put out there. I didn't say it to anybody. Because Carice may have been a spy. Carice is part of my small group, and I kind of test stuff out on her. So I kept this one a secret from everybody. Carice didn't know this one. Ken didn't know this one. I didn't even tell Michelle this one. So, and I really wanted to have a cool graphic, but I didn't have time to make it. So, but I'm calling this sermon 1 Thessalonians, Episode 4, A New Hope. All right. If you like Star Wars, you got that. And it's funny. And I wanted to have, like, the scripture scrolling up to the screen. But, all right. So I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed of those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So we will be there with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. that's a really cool scripture. And so the way I kind of figure, like, what does that look like? I'm going spoiler alert for a movie that came out, I think, like 10 years ago. So if you haven't seen Avengers Endgame, you may want to plug your ears at this point. But there's a really cool scene in Avengers Endgame where everything looks bleak. Everything looks like it's going bad, and the world is just going to end, and the bad guy Thanos is going to win. And all of a sudden you hear, on your left, and all these circles in the sky start opening up, and all of these heroes who have gone before, who had passed, who were taken away in the snap, come back, and they destroy Thanos. And it's a really cool image. It's an awesome thing, and I think that's probably what the rapture is going to be like. We'll get more into my deep theological opinions on the rapture a little bit later on, but in that moment, when everything looks bleak, when everything looks terrible, some people have hope. The heroes they never give up. And there's a desperate need for hope. And we find that today in the world, especially among Christians. I know that because it's true in my life, and I assume that everybody's not that much different than me. And sometimes I need to remind myself that God is the one sitting on the throne, that God is in control and moving purposefully in this world. Purposefully, today. The word hope has been weakened a little bit today, and it's something more of an expectancy. It's almost replaceable with I wish. A lot of times we say I hope this, but what we're really saying is I wish. You see, hope is totally different than I wish. I hope I win the lottery. I hope the Celtics figure out a way to beat the Heat. I hope all these things, and those are I wish things. Things that probably are not going to happen. But, you know, I say I hope, but really what I'm doing is I'm wishing. And that's not the meaning of the word that Paul was using. The hope that Paul used is almost it's an absolute certainty. Not a wish, an absolute certainty. It's been said that hope is being so sure of the future that we can enjoy it in the present. I love that definition. Our hope is real. It's not a wish. It's not something made up. It's not like the world's hope. Our hope is so sure because it's rooted in God's ability to do what he has promised. Paul said, an understanding of this hope brings comfort in troubled times. And I want you to see what our hope is. We can't be vague on this point. The Thessalonian Christians apparently were experiencing some strong anxiety over issues that they didn't understand. Paul had obviously taught them that Jesus was going to return. From what Paul said in our text, we can conclude that the Thessalonians were concerned about what would happen to believers who had died before Jesus' return. Their ignorance of the hope Paul spoke of had created anxiety for them, and it'll create anxiety for us. Hope enables us to remain steadfast in difficult times. And our text suggests three things that we should fasten our attention to in these troubled days. These things will give us an anchor. They'll give us true hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 15. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul uses ignorant in there, which is an interesting word. This is going to shock a lot of you, but I had a professor in college who called me ignorant one time. Don't laugh. And so I went up to him after class, and it was a pretty good exchange we were having, and he was just like, you're ignorant. And I was like, oh, that stung. And I kind of ended the argument because I don't really know where you go after that. So I went up to him, and I was like, you wanted to call me stupid, didn't you? Because that's what I think of when I think of ignorant, I think stupid. And I was like, you wanted to call me stupid, didn't you? And he was like, no. He goes, there's a difference. He goes, ignorant is just uninformed. Like, you don't have an understanding of what you're really saying. And I was like, oh. And then he said, I have been known to be wrong before, though, too. So we talked about, he was a great professor. Loved him. Probably my favorite professor I ever had in college. Just a really, really good guy. So even though he called me ignorant. But what Paul's saying is he doesn't want them to not know what the truth is. He wasn't saying, oh, you Thessalonians are so stupid. He was saying, you don't know this. I want to show you this. I want you to be informed. I don't want you to be ignorant. So three things that I think Paul really wanted the Thessalonians to know is that, number one, our hope is the assurance of eternal life. The Thessalonians were concerned that they would never see their loved ones who had fallen asleep in Jesus, but who had died. See, very likely, they also feared that would happen to them if they died before Jesus returned too. So Paul made clear to them that that is not to be feared. Our hope is eternal life, and death is a springboard into personal fellowship with Jesus. In fact, Paul said that when Jesus comes, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul uses the word sleep here to describe death, and in the, specifically the death of a Christian. He spoke of the body, not the soul, as a sleeper continues to exist while the body sleeps. So the dead in Christ continue to exist, though separated from their earthly existence. As sleep is temporary, so is the death of the body. That's our hope. We move from this life into a face-to-face relationship with Jesus. Timothy Keller, who passed away this week, was a brilliant, brilliant preacher. One of the smartest guys I've ever got to listen to. And you've heard a lot of stuff that Timothy Keller has said, being said by people who have spoke up here. And he has a great quote that says, "All death can do to a Christian is make their lives infinitely better." That's good stuff. That's hope. That is super, super hope. A firm belief, and he lived that. But that's not our only hope. Our only hope isn't the assurance of eternal life. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Our hope is the resurrection of our bodies. See, we have a body, the material part of us. But as I mentioned earlier, we also have a part of us that's not material, the spirit, the part of us that is in communion with God, is in communication with God. It's the part of Christians that continues to go on, that moves to the face-to-face relationship with God after our death. This face-to-face relationship is a part of our great hope. But another part of our hope is God's plan for the body. His plan is to give all Christians another body. The body gets tired, it wears out, it breaks down, it's resistant to God's will. A part of our hope is that when Jesus comes, these bodies of humiliation will be transformed into bodies that are equal to the needs of the Spirit, God's glorious presence and the glories of heaven. Paul said that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. The first thing that happens is Jesus comes back and the saved who has departed this life receive resurrected bodies. We're going to have a resurrected body like Jesus had a resurrected body. What a comfort to the Thessalonians and to us to know that those who had preceded them in death would not be left out of the glory of the second coming in Jesus. In fact, in verse 17, Paul says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." See, verse 17 makes it clear that both living and dead Christians will be with Jesus in the air and will always be with him. What a hope. Our hope is the coming of Jesus. Many have tried to explain away the second coming as being something other than an actual personal return of Jesus. Some say it refers to death. Others say it refers to new birth. Others say it already happened and it was when he came down, when the Spirit came down on us at Pentecost. But Paul emphatically tells us the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. According to Paul's words, the coming of the Lord involves two aspects. He's coming to claim his own, and he's coming to restore order to a sin-cursed world. So what does that hope look like in real life? What does that really, really look like to us as Christians? I was a youth minister in Virginia, and so one day I was sitting in my office, and there was a lot of noise, a lot of people coming in, and I was like, wow, that's weird for a Tuesday. Why is everybody coming to church on Tuesday morning at 10 a.m.? Because usually people don't come to church on Tuesday at 10 a.m. But there were a bunch of people there, and they said, "Hey, are you ready?" And I was like, "It's Tuesday at 10 a.m.? I don't know what I'm ready for, but sure." And they said, "We're going calling." And I was like, oh. I was like, calling. And so my experience with calling, what I've known of calling, churches in the South are just very, very different from us. And my Paul did not really prepare this Timothy very well for Southern ministry. But so my experiences with calling are you go to somebody's house who doesn't really want you to be there. You talk to them about something they really don't want to hear about, and you make it uncomfortable because you don't leave until they decide to do. It's kind of like if you've ever like sat through a Cutco presentation or Anderson Windows or Blinds, like if any of you work for them, so I apologize, but a little less pressure, people. So it's kind of like that. Like that was my thing with calling, and I was like, oh yeah, Tuesday morning at 10 a.m. sounds like a fun time to torture some people. And then they're like, hey, and afterwards we're going to Red Lobster. And I was like, oh, this just gets worse. It's like, this is the worst day ever. So and they're like, we pair up, we go out calling. And what I found is they actually did something really cool. We went to nursing homes for people who were a part of the church and couldn't come and be a part of the service and talk to them and brought communion. It was actually really cool, and it became one of my favorite things that we did. And so two Tuesdays a month, we would go do this. And I came to love it, which if you know me, that's a pretty weird thing that I would like. But so one day, we're getting ready to go, and they said, oh, Jason, Doris requested that you come see her personally. And I'm like, well, that's really weird, because I've never met this person. I'm the youth minister. I communicate well with kids under the age of like 14. So I'm like, I don't know why this woman is requesting my presence. That's weird. So I was like, all right, I'll go. And so I went, me and another one of the elders went. And so I met Doris, who was a cool lady. We were talking and I was like, I gotta know why. So I was like, Doris, can I ask you a question? And I said, so you requested that I come see you. I said, you don't have any kids in the youth group. You don't have any grandkids in the youth group. You're not part of the youth group, I would remember. I said, so why the youth minister? Why did you want the youth minister to come see you? Because that's weird to me. And she was like, oh, well, I think you're funny. I was like, it's my love language when people tell me I'm funny. She's like, I think you're very funny. And I was like, cool. I like that. I'm digging this. You're my favorite person in the world right now. And she said, I think you're smart. And I was like, okay. Maybe you're right on that one. I don't know. We'll see. And she said, I really like it when you preach. She goes, but you talk too fast. And I have to listen to it a lot of times. And she goes, and that's good, because then I hear scripture over and over again. And I was like, okay. I said, I can ramp it up and see if I can go faster. And she said, I really like it when you sing, though. She goes, because you don't go as fast, and I can understand what you're saying on the first time. And she said, you should sing your sermons. And I said, that's never going to happen, but for the sake of everyone, that'll never happen. So, but I began this friendship with Doris through her wanting to meet me because she thought I was funny and she liked what I had to say. We became friends during the time I was there. And so I would go visit her often, and she was the happiest person I've ever met in my life. She was always cheerful, always in a good mood, and she was old. She had lots and lots of mobility issues. She had tons of health issues. She was always in constant pain. And so I asked her one day, I said, Doris, I gotta know. I said, like, you're legit the happiest person I've ever met in my life. You are just so full of joy. I don't know. I hope I bring something good to the table when I come and hang out with you. I hope that you're getting something out of this. I said, I'm totally winning here when I come see you because I feel so much better about life. Like, you're such an amazing person. And it's contagious being around you. And I said, why are you so happy? Like, I look at your circumstances. I look at the pain. I hear the stories. I hear the nurses talking. And I said, it just seems like you should not be as happy as you are. And she said, well, she goes, the secret is my bags are packed and I'm just waiting for my ride. And I said, are you going? So I'm really not smart. And I said, are you going somewhere? And she's like, yes. She said, at some point soon, I'm going home. and I can't wait. And I was like, wow, that's awesome. And she was like, yeah. She goes, it's like going on vacation. She goes, you've gone on vacations, right? And I'm like, oh, yeah. And she's like, you're really excited when you get to go on vacation. And all the way up to that, it doesn't matter what kind of craziness is going on. You're thinking about that vacation, and you're happy about that. And you're hoping that that vacation is going to be an amazing time. And she goes, I'm assured that when I get to go home, it's going to be amazing. And so I'm just sitting here waiting. So all this other stuff, yeah, whatever. It happens. But I'm going home. My bags are packed and I'm ready. That's the hope that we as Christians have. That's the hope that Doris had. That is amazing hope. All right, so I want you to have hope like that, but I did promise you I would talk to you about the rapture because it's in here. And actually, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11 really deals a little bit more with the second coming and the second part of that, but there's lots of differences of opinion on the resurrection and the rapture. So these two events, some people believe that they're going to happen simultaneously, that Jesus is going to come down, take his own, and judge the world at the same time. Other people believe that there's going to be a period of 7 years that will occur between the two events. Our text is limited to the first aspect of that. What it's not limited to is that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming to take his own. And so these three words sum up what will happen when Jesus comes back. There's going to be a resurrection. A resurrection of the believers is the first thing that's going to take place when Jesus comes. A rapture. So the word doesn't really occur in our text, but the idea is there. Verse 17 says that Christians living at the time of Jesus coming will be caught up. So the picture is all living Christians being snatched away, and Jesus will come and claim his people for himself and move from this world to the place that he prepared. The only people mentioned by Paul are saved people, those who have departed this life to be with Jesus prior to his second coming, and those living on earth at the time of his coming. Nothing is said about the resurrection of the unsaved, the dead, or judgment. So this tells us that God's second coming will actually have two parts. He'll come secretly, like a thief in the night, as it talks about in verses 1 through 11, for his own at the rapture. And after a period of time, he'll come and judge the world. And the third word, so we have resurrection, we have rapture, and we have reunion. In verse 17, Paul said, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." The "we" is composed of the saved dead whose bodies have been resurrected and the living saved who have been transformed in their glorious bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4 closes with another thought that could be summed up as the word rejoice, the practical value of believers, the great hope of Christ's return and the resurrection is that we encourage one another with these words. So, on being a pre, partial, mid, or post-tribulationist, my conclusion, based on all that deep study, is this. You ready? This is good. This is really deep. All the return of Jesus can do to Christians is make our lives infinitely better. I don't know how the rapture is going to work, if there is going to be a rapture. There's going to be something where we're called up with him. I don't know if there's going to be 7 years in between. And at the end of the day, I don't know how much it matters. Because as Christians, our hope is that our lives are going to be made infinitely better when that moment happens. Whether we fall asleep before that moment happens, or whether we're still wandering the earth when it happens, our lives will be infinitely better in that moment. And so that's my take on it. That is my deep theological opinion of the rapture and pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and I don't know what the other one is. I forgot already. But love Jesus. Live a life for Jesus. Have hope that we'll be saved. That other stuff will sort itself out. I think it's the kind of stuff that we can get hung up on and debate and lose connection with other Christians over. And at the end of the day, I don't know how much it really matters. So I don't think it's worth getting hung up on. I think hope is what we need to get caught up on, which leads me to the last thing that I want to talk about today. I started off with a little REM, and the chorus of that song, "It's the End of the World as We Know It," and I feel fine. but I don't. I really don't feel fine. You see, I have hope. I have hope for me. I'm confident in Jesus, where I'll be on that day and in that moment. I have hope of reunion. My grandmother was one of the most godly women I've ever met. She was amazing. I have hope, not a wish, hope, that there will be a reunion with her. And that's awesome, and I can't wait for that day. But there's a lot of people that I love that don't know Jesus. Thessalonica, was Paul's, it seems like it's Paul's favorite church. And that made me wonder, why was the church in Thessalonica Paul's favorite? And I think it's because they were living for Jesus. I have a favorite church. This is a true story. I do have a favorite church. We left Willowbrook, a while ago, and didn't come back for a while. And John called me and said, hey, can you preach? I'm going to Hawaii. And I was like, sure, I would love to do that. And we had been looking for a place to plug in. We had been looking for a church to serve in. And so I had not been inside Willowbrook for several years. And I came in that day and started looking around as, you know, because you get here early when you speak. And so I was walking around the church and looking around and stuff. And I saw a board that was out there on the wall that had pictures of people who were current members of Willowbrook, people who were part today, people who had been a part in the past, people who had walked in their door and allowed a picture to be taken of them at some point. And there were messages of prayer on there. And I was like, wow, that's really cool. And it gave me hope. It gave me hope. And I was like, wow, that's really cool. This church has great taste and guest speakers, apparently. That didn't hurt. But I was like, wow, there's real hope. They're doing something here. There's something good going on. And not that I didn't think there was good stuff going on before that. I don't want that to be the message. But I was like, wow, there's hope here. And then one of my friends posted something on Facebook. He was a minister up here out in the Syracuse area, and he's from Virginia originally, and he got the opportunity to go back to his home church, and he posted the church that he grew up in about how this opportunity was amazing to him. This opportunity was an incredible honor to go back and to be a part of the church that helped shape him into who he was. So now a chance to go back and to do that. And I read that, and I was like, wow. I was like, yeah, it's so true. And so I, too, have a favorite church, and it's Willowbrook. I love Willowbrook. I'm standing up here today because of people who have poured their lives into this church, people who have invested time into me. And when I came back and saw the hope that you were doing that, that this church still continues to do that, that you're reaching out, that you're praying for each other, that you're praying for people who don't know Jesus, that you want people to come back to this church, it gives me hope, because as happy as I am and as much as I look forward to Jesus returning, there's a sadness for people who don't know. Jesus' last words to us in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 were, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, I think the Thessalonians got that. I think that's why Paul loved this church, is that this church was going out and sharing the message of Jesus with everyone around them, that they were telling people the message of Jesus. And Paul shared that last little bit to give them hope. And that's what we have. But if we're not going out and sharing the hope that we have, if we're not going out and telling people of something better, something that is going to come, because God is going to come back, we have hope that he will return. We have hope in a resurrection. And that's great for those of us who know, and it's terrible for those who don't. I would beg you to continue to hold on to that hope, cling to that hope that you have, and share that hope with others. Let's pray.